fault. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How is everyone today?
Good.
Boy, that's not very convincing, is it? Man. Well, you're going to be a lot worse before we're done this morning. Let me tell you that. Saw this sign on the way in. Probably a lot of you saw this sign too. It says, Humpty Dumpty had a really bad summer, but he had a great fall. That's terrible, isn't it? That's awful. I'm just embarrassed to have used it. I'm embarrassed for the veterinary center down there, really. Thank you. Sometimes nursery rhymes and fairy tales, there's some good morals in them. You know, but in life, often there really aren't fairy tale endings, are there? A tragic, sudden death of a spouse or a child, a crippling illness, an accident that leaves us as less than we were before, loss of job, loss of health, loss of confidence. These things leave our lives shattered like Humpty Dumpty. And all the king's horses and all the king's men can't make it right. Of course, God can. But the truth is, he doesn't always, does he? And how do we handle that when God doesn't? And now don't get me wrong, I'm not negating that all things work together for good. I believe they do. But in the midst of it, from our perspective, in the suffering, we don't always see the good right away. And sometimes we can't see the good and we won't see the good until we are in eternity. You know, Paul had a thorn in his flesh, right? And I don't know what that thing was. It was difficult to deal with. He called it a messenger of Satan. I don't know if that meant it was demonic activity or if it was, did I just cause crackling by stepping on a wire? That's wild. If it was demonic activity, excuse me. That's better. You don't want to hear my microphone rustling up against my cheek all morning long. That wouldn't be a lot of fun for you, nor would it be fun for me. Now, that's less than the messenger of Satan. But what Paul had was some sort of demonic attack or an illness that God just wouldn't take away. And we remember Job, who lost everything. We sang the song about Job this morning. He lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his children. He lost his health. And from our point of view, we know why that happened to Job, right? We saw that Satan and God had this thing going on, and God let Satan do some things to test Job's faith. But Job never knew that, did he? Job never knew. He never knew why. What we do learn from Job is that suffering doesn't necessarily come as a direct retribution for our sin. It can, but there are often other reasons for it. So what do we do when we are suffering and there seems to be no answer to our prayers? And it's like that sometimes. Some of us, we've suffered. We've been in the depths, in the pit, and we're praying and praying and praying, and it's like God's not hearing, right? It's like he's not responding. And we want to know what's up with God. Or when he doesn't resolve it to our liking. Do we give up and curse God and die, like Job's wife suggested? We think, if God doesn't care about me, then, well, I don't care about him. In fact, I'm not even so sure he exists anymore. If God was good, he wouldn't have let this happen to me. Do we blame ourselves? It's another option. We can blame ourselves. Well, if I only had enough faith, then God would have healed me. If I could only ask him the right way, just get the right words, the right amount of repentance, then God would answer my prayer. But is God like that? You guys tell me, that's not a rhetorical question. Is God like that? No, God's not like that. Remember, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were hopeless and helpless, and Christ died. We didn't have the right words. We didn't have any magic formula, but God did it because he wanted to, because he loves us. And sometimes he doesn't heal, but he still loves us. And it's not about the amount of faith that we have either. I know there are a lot of guys out there that might say that that's the case. But Johnny Erickson Tada tells a wonderful story about that. Now, we all know Johnny Erickson's story. She became a quadriplegic after a diving accident into the Chesapeake Bay, lost the use of her arms and her legs, and she got so tired of people telling her that if she only had enough faith, she could walk again. That when one guy said that to her, she took her wheelchair and rammed it into his shin. And as he was screeching in pain, she said, well, if you'd only had enough faith, that wouldn't hurt. Okay, it's not about the level of faith. It's often about God's will. This morning we're going to meet a man named Haman. Haman the Ezrahite, who was most likely a wise man on the court of Solomon. Haman is suffering, and he's been suffering for some time. And he wrote a psalm. He wrote a song about it. And let me just tell you that if Psalm 88, and please turn there now, if we're thinking in terms of songs, Psalm 88 is going to be the dirge of the Psalter. It is a psalm of lament, but it might be the most lamentable of all the psalms of lament. And I warn you this morning, it does not have a happy ending. We're going to get to the end, and we're going to say, what is this? That's not the way it's supposed to be. But it's very real, and that's why it's worth looking at this morning. It's also been titled and called The Dark Night of the Soul. So we're in for a ride this morning. I mean, last week, Roger took us through Psalm 66, and we were praising God for his awesome works, and this week we get the dark night of the soul. So let's read Psalm 88, and then we'll walk through it. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life is drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we approach this passage of Scripture this morning, Lord, we just pray for, Lord, a filling of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would work in us and through us and speak to us through your word today. And Lord God, we pray that that word would change us, would conform us a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us so many years ago. And it's in his name that we pray today. Amen. So that was a fun little poem I just read, right? Everybody excited? You want to just go home now? There's some worthwhile stuff in here, but I think we want to really understand and feel, because Psalms are partially about our emotions. We want to understand and feel what Haman is going through here. And it starts off well enough. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Come to the Lord by faith. That's the first thing. We've talked about that in the past. You know, when we're suffering, when we're hurting, we need to be honest with God and we come to him. And the fact that we come to him demonstrates that we have some faith in him. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't come at all. We could just cry in our pillow. But instead, Haman is coming to God, and he's coming by faith. He's using the personal name of God here, the Old Testament covenantal name, Yahweh. It's a very personal prayer. This isn't a rote thing to a silent deity. Haman knows God, and he's coming with all the darkness that's in his heart. He's coming with all the realness and rawness that's going through his soul right now. The author is demonstrating this faith. And just a quick question for us, how often do we take a hit, suffer a blow, and we don't take it to God? How often do we try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps or keep the, you know, the stiff upper lip, as the British would say? Take it to God. But faith tells us that not only is God so big that he created the whole universe and keeps it going, but he also takes interest in our lives. I think someone said something like that last week. God has the hair on our heads numbered. He knows us so well. He's got those hairs numbered. Anybody here know how many hairs you got on your head? I mean, I know some of you guys, it's a little easier for you, Mike. I get it. But some of the rest of us, that would be a difficult thing. But God's got it. He knows it. He knows us that well. Now, that can be both a comfort and a source of squirming, to think that God knows us that well, and he knows our inmost thoughts, and he knows what goes on in our mind and what goes on in our hearts. But that's all the more reason to be honest with the Lord, as Haman is being here, because he already knows. God knows what's happening in you. For my soul has had enough troubles. Amen, huh? All of us can probably say that, right? For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. He starts talking about his troubles. He's had enough of them. We can relate to that. God, I've had enough already. And he feels the oppression of whatever it is, like he is approaching death. And he may have an illness. He may have one of those lifelong illnesses that is slowly deteriorating his health. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. Forsaken or set free among the dead. He's among the dead. He's away from God. He is separated. Now, Haman doesn't appear to have a fully developed concept of the afterlife, and a lot in the Old Testament didn't. There was some revelation was progressive there. They didn't hear about the new heaven and the new earth, and every eye will be dried, and there'll be no more mourning and no more crying. They didn't have that. They had a concept that there was the grave, Sheol, and there was a good place and a bad place. David himself said he would be going down to the grave, and he used that term, Sheol. So this isn't necessarily a theological statement on the afterlife. What he's doing here is saying, I am so far away from you, God, as if I were dead, and I may be there soon. He's describing his separation, at least how he feels and is experiencing his separation now. And some of us can relate to that. Some of us can relate to being so far away from God that we feel like we're so separated, and we're sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into this misery and into this almost this depression. Forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. He assigns God the blame for his misery. And again, we have the concept of waves upon waves upon waves of misery and trial and trouble. And some of us can relate. We have felt these things. When trouble starts, it's often like a snowball rolling downhill, isn't it? You know, something really bad happens, and then everything is headed south and in a hurry. And in assigning God the blame, which, you know, is the cry of misery, God, and we've said this, I've said this, everybody is against me. You ever been so sick of it? You're like, everybody's against me? Nobody likes, everybody's against me. Everything is against me in the world. Usually I'm really tired and really frustrated with a lot of things when I say and when I think that. This is where Haman is right now. However, the author does know the God of his salvation. I refer you back to verse 1. He knows the God of his salvation. And what he may be doing here is picturing God's sovereignty in much the same way that Job did. Remember Job? We sang the song this morning. Job had a terrible, awful day. He lost all of his wealth. His camels, his donkey, his sheep were stolen from him, and the servants that were guarding them were all killed. His children were all killed. His health was taken away. He had a terrible, terrible day. And what did Job say? He said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There's a little bit of worship here. And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He had a great view, an appropriate view of God's sovereignty here. You know, we know, in fact, that, you know, it was actually Satan who was the acting influence here, who took all those things, but Satan had to get God's permission in order to do it. God, for his own reasons, does not always choose to end our misery. He has chosen not to curtail the results of sin in the world completely just yet. We live in a world where things that shouldn't happen do, and where things that should happen often do not. It can be a place of great beauty and wonder, and is, and we should look at it that way. But there's also a disease. There's a fatal flaw, an Achilles heel to this world that ruins and spoils it. And that's the effect of sin in the world. And Haman is assigning God the blame for this because he understands God is in control, God is sovereign. So he feels that God is angry with him. And we do that sometimes, don't we, when bad things happen to us. We feel like God is angry. God is mad at me. He is done with me. Especially when he's not answering our prayers the way we want. We feel we're under his wrath. Job felt that way. But Job wasn't actually under God's wrath, was he? In fact, God was pretty pleased with Job. But our perspective is in the difference, and it causes us to wonder, does God love me anymore? You know, when life stinks, our perspective shrinks, and we don't get the wide view. We have the narrow view of ourselves. And there's a Selah here at the end of verse 7, which we really don't know exactly what that is, but the best theory is that it means a pause. There's a musical pause here. And there's actually a thematic pause here, I think. So we have a pause. Let's pause. Let's stop and reflect on what Haman is saying here. Here's a man who is suffering. We don't know exactly what it is, but he's suffering, and he's taking his trouble to the Lord, and he's doing that honestly. But the Lord hasn't acted on his prayers in the way he wants. So he's questioning, why has this happened, God? Why did you let this happen, God? Why haven't you helped me, God? Why are you angry with me? We tend to dwell on those questions. And when we do, it tends to get worse, doesn't it? It tends to drive us down just a little further. Verse 8. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. Now, even his friends are gone. He's an object of loathing. It also puts us in mind of Job, who's sitting in ashes with a potsherd scratching the boils all over his body. Loathsome to all who know him. Abandoned by his friends, feeling abandoned by God. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. He continues to call out to God. From his perspective, nothing. And with what's coming next, I know that Calvin thinks that Haman is trying to communicate to God that he needs to act quickly on his behalf or all is lost. And I think that might be, but I also see some bitterness and some anger swelling within this man. And I think that's normal and natural for us too. We go through these things. We do this. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? And here's another point of pausing. What he's saying is after death, if I die, there's no more earthly glory for you, is there, God? You can't do a miracle for me. And he's not necessarily ruling out resurrection, but he doesn't really have that in mind. He's looking for a miracle now, as we so often do. There's no more opportunity after I die, God, and I can't praise you from the grave, can I? And again, we pause to consider that. And then he continues with the same theme. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon, which would might be the abyss or the place of destruction? You know, will your loving kindness be declared there? Expecting a negative answer, knowing that's not going to be the case. Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? It's like, God, I can't serve you there. You'll get no glory from me there. You can see him spiraling. He's going down, downward, downward, down, down, down. And then verse 13, another cry for help. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. And in the morning, my prayer comes before you. Three times we see Haman crying out in this psalm. And each time it's actually a different Hebrew word that's being used. The first one is a cry in verse 1 is a cry for help in great distress. In verse 2, it's a loud and mournful shout. And here in verse 13, it's an anguished cry for help. And that's a progression for us as we call to God, we call to God, we call to God, and we're not getting an answer to our prayers. Our situation to us seems more and more and more desperate. But still nothing. Oh Lord, verse 14, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? You can feel the pain there. It's gut-wrenchingly real. I was afflicted, verse 15, I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Now we get a clue. He's been suffering with this for a long time, since he was a youth, since he was a child. Whatever it is, he's had it for a long time. One commentator noted that often we are told to look back on better times with the Lord to help strengthen us during difficult ones. But Haman has been suffering with this for a long time. Looking backward isn't helpful for him. It's as depressing as looking around now. And that happens to some of us too, doesn't it? Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. Again, assigning the blame to God, the earlier themes come back. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me all together. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Or, if you're using another translation, my acquaintances are darkness. The earlier themes are coming back. They're more and more poignant. God's anger, terror from God, sweeping over him, overwhelming him, abandoned not only by God, but by people. Both lover and friends have shunned him. They stay away. My acquaintances are darkness. I'm tempted to break into a Simon and Garfunkel song here. Hello, darkness, my old friend. Come to speak with you again. And there it ends. There it ends, in the dark. And in the Hebrew text, darkness, as in my text here, is the very last word in this psalm. That's an awful way to end it, isn't it? Aren't you looking for something more? Where's the miracle? Where's the faithfulness? Where's the trust? Where's the hope? We're screaming now. Don't end this here. It can't be without hope. God hasn't fixed anything. And some of you are looking at me like, Pastor Carl, why are you preaching this psalm? See, I knew some of you would be. Why did you pick this? It's depressing. Well, I will tell you why I chose it. I chose it because it's in Scripture. It is the Word of God. And we need to understand the full counsel of the Word of God. Everything that he has for us. And as Christians, we can have these lofty, pie-in-the-sky, Peter Pan-ish expectations of what God is going to do for us in the here and now on earth. Now, it's a curveball. It's a curveball thrown at those who preach a health and welfare gospel. Let me tell you, those guys have no idea what to do with Psalm 88. They just pretend like it ain't there. The problem is, it is there. It may not fit their theology, but it fits God's theology. And it fits humanity. I think Psalm 88 has value, if for no other reason than because this man, who knows the salvation of his God, back to verse 1, O Lord, the God of my salvation. This man, like so many of us, is wrestling with convincing his heart of what his head knows. Do you see that? He's trying to get it from here down to here. And our flesh, our desires, our emotions, they can get in the way and they can make that a difficult trip. In some respects, that's really every one of us. Part of our sanctification. We know certain things up here, but we don't always feel them here. Haman knows all about God's goodness, and he knows his awesome power. He just doesn't feel them right now. That's very real. We will go through times when we feel that way. Of course, the better question would be, why would God put this thing into Holy Scripture? What can we get out of that? And I think there are several possible reasons for why God would have Psalm 88 in the scripture. Number one is it's real. You know, sometimes our suffering is not going to be alleviated in this life. God did not take that thorn away from Paul. There is no indication scripturally it ever went away. Now, that's not good news. But the good news is that through Jesus, it will be taken care of in the life to come. There is a point where every tear will be wiped away. Crying and mourning will cease. But that day is not always today. One scholar said that the happy ending of most of the other Psalms is a bonus, not our due. The miracles are bonuses, not something that's due us. And Psalm 88 might be in Scripture to remind us that that's the case. If that's true, I'm pretty pleased there's only one Psalm like this. It's just the one. Just one, this is it. This is the one that doesn't end on a very hopeful note. So the happy endings are a bonus, not our due, and they have nothing to do with whether or not God is displeased with us or whether or not God was defeated. It's just part of living life in a world that is fallen. The psalm, as one author put it, adds its voice to the groaning of creation, which reminds us and should remind us that the world the way it is now is not the final state. This isn't the end. The world is not right now. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. That speaks about the last of the three aspects of salvation. We have justification, we have sanctification, which believers are in now, and then ultimately glorification, the redemption of our bodies. When we're resurrected, we are perfected, and we are in the presence of Christ. You know, it's no wonder, I think, that in the tradition of the church, this psalm was often combined with number 22 and was read on Good Friday. This would be a great one to send you out on Good Friday. I can relate to what the disciples might have been feeling that night when you look at something like Psalm 88, how they felt hopeless and depressed as they saw their hope crucified. Another possibility, and I asked this, we actually studied this psalm in Peru. I was really mean to the team. You know, we had to look at Psalm 88. We had to look at Psalm 42. We had to look at some depressing things. Well, when I looked at the psalm in Peru, and I asked the team this question, I said, why would God leave this here? And Ashley, who was one of our one of the interns who was working with Julio, she said this. And insightfully, so I think, that this psalm may be here because some people don't understand depression and suffering. Some people just don't get it. And I kind of get that. I mean, my wife is kind of like that. She's sort of happy-go-lucky, and she was gifted with a personality that she could get past tragic events fairly quickly. It's not that she doesn't feel. She does. It's not that she isn't hurt. She is, but she's able to move on quickly. Others of us, and I'm one of those, are not able to move quite so quickly. And those folks who can move past quickly, combined with folks who really aren't honest with God about their pain, they often look down on those who get depressed or suffer for long periods of time because of an illness or a death. They look down on them, and they expect them to get through things quickly, too. And this psalm may be here to show us that that's not necessarily going to be the case. I mentioned Johnny Erickson earlier. You read her story, she'll tell you she struggled with depression, doubt, questioning God for years. Years. Sometimes. She eventually got there. But for years she struggled with that. It wasn't considered all joy 2 weeks after the accident. Sometimes there is a season of prolonged sorrow and grief. And this is advanced Christianity. This isn't surface stuff. Some people need to go through a long season. And I think what I could be better about doing, and I think what we could be better about doing, is that understanding, is that we could be more understanding of where someone else might be in their grief and in their suffering, in order to better bear with them in their infirmities. Now, I'm not saying that's permission to wallow in it forever. And I'm not negating what Paul said about being joyful in every circumstance. I'm not negating that at all. No, I fully believe those things. But sometimes there may be a season for that. This stuff is deep, and it may take time for God to work through. And it's part of each one of our sanctification processes. And so we should support each other, maybe a little better than we do. We can look at where someone is and encourage them rather than say, well, why aren't you over it by now? Don't you love Jesus? I think we can be better about that. And finally, I want to say that despite its appearance, this psalm is really not without hope. Has anybody seen it? Do you see the hope there? This guy is suffering. This guy is living in misery. He's going to God. He's bearing his soul. He's crying out in desperation and in anguish, and nothing's happening. But you know what? He's still coming to God crying out. He's still praying. He is still coming. In fact, he's writing all these things. He's written this psalm, and it's in the scripture for us to see thousands of years later. He hasn't given up on God. There's hope in that. And there's instruction for us, too. And if God isn't answering your prayers the way you want, keep praying. Keep coming to God. He's still exhibiting faith, even at the end where he's in a Simon and Garfunkel song, but he's still praying to God. From the very depths of depression, of suffering, we have to keep coming back to God, keep coming back to what we know of his character, keep coming back to what we know of the future, keep coming back to the fact that Jesus is indeed coming back. And we have more information than Haman did, don't we? We live in the New Testament age. We have more revealed information about the afterlife. We know about heaven. We know about paradise. We know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We know about the destiny of Satan in hell. And our hope has a name. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Haman didn't actually have that, but we had it. Praise God that we do. Against the background of Psalm 88, against that background of our own pain and suffering, isn't the hope that we have in Christ so much more pronounced? Doesn't that make it so much more real for us to grab onto? So much more vivid, so much more promising? Nothing reveals our hunger for hope so much as hopelessness. And ours, our hope is in Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, in whom there is no condemnation, who will never leave us nor forsake us, who is coming back to set all things right. We keep coming back to him when we were suffering. We take it to Jesus. And when we don't understand, we come back again and we keep on doing it. And when others are struggling and they're depressed and they're in the throes, you know what? We love on them. And we encourage them to take it back to Jesus. You may not get an answer now. You may be praying that prayer for years and years and years. You might be praying that prayer for the rest of your life. But Jesus is coming. And all things will be made right. And every eye will be dried. And there'll be no more crying. And no more mourning someday. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of our hope. And against Psalm 88, he really stands out. Amen. Father in heaven, God, Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you so much, Lord, for our time this morning. We thank you for this psalm, Lord, even though we don't like it and probably won't read it again. Lord, Father, we thank you that there is hope. Lord, we know that this world isn't what it should be, but we also know that someday it will be. And Father, we are hanging on to you. Father, give us the grace, give us the strength that to hang on to you in the storm, knowing that ultimately, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, is our only and true hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen.